21. Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth disappeared, and the sea vanished. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared and ready like a bride dressed to meet her husband. I heard a loud voice speaking from the throne. Now God's home is with mankind. He will live with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more grief, or crying, or pain. The old things have disappeared. Then the one who sits on the throne said, "And now I make all things new." He also said to me, "Write this, because these words are true and can be trusted." And he said, "It is done. I am the first and the last, the beginning and the end. To anyone who is thirsty, I will give the right to drink from the spring of the water of life without paying for it. Whoever wins the victory will receive this from me. I will be his God, and he will be my son."
Reading from Mark chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. And then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. And seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had, and yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. And when she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." And immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once Jesus realized that power had gone out of him, and he turned around in the crowd and he asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "yet you ask, 'Who touched me?'" Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. And then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, she told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be free from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." He didn't let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and he said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. And after he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and they went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and he said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. And at this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this. And then he told them to give her something to eat.
When you think about healing, it's an enormous subject, because within healing, at very least, is suffering and our experience of suffering and all of that kind of thing. And we've got 20 minutes. So just to set your expectations, this is just, you know, we're just touching on one part of it. And in fact, healing is one of those things that, because it's such a big subject and because obviously each of us suffer from different things, different sort of pains and aches, or people that we know do and that kind of thing. It's a very emotive subject as well, and it's easy to kind of make mistakes and kind of get muddled, really. I remember Noel Proctor, who was the chaplain of Strangeways Prison when they had the big riots. Do you remember that? Years and years ago. He came to the prison where I was just to do a short mission. And he's a lovely little chap, and he is a little chap, and he just tells stories. He's got a story for every occasion. And we were talking about healing, and he says, oh, I remember one time. He says, you know, we used to have different local churches come in to the chapel at Strangeways and leave the services. He says, one time we had a sort of very, very Pentecostal healing evangelist come into the sort of chapel, and we had sort of quite a few of the lads there, and he preached a really strong message on healing, and you know, how God wanted to heal, how God wanted to bless, how it was absolutely God's will to do all this stuff. And he actually called up, he did a response at the end of his service and said, if you would like prayer for anything, just come up and the Lord will meet you and the Lord will bless you. And he'd done all this thing. And he says there was this one chap who came up, and the evangelist said, well, you know, what would you like me to pray for? My hearing, please, Gov. All right, then. So he put his hands on his shoulders and he prays in the name of Jesus for this guy's hearing, and, you know, that the Lord would bless him and that he would know the power of the Spirit in his life. And when he finished praying, he said, how do you feel? And the guy said, fine, thank you. And he said, well, how's your hearing? He said, oh, my hearing's not till Tuesday morning. There you go. He told it better because it was his story, but nevertheless. You remember last week we talked about miracle workers and the kind of fake miracle workers in the temples, you know, where they sort of make sounds and smells and steam and all that kind of thing. To the extent that people, when they came to Jesus, said, what sign do you show us? And Jesus went completely beyond that, and we saw a number of the signs that John wrote in his gospel that showed us that Jesus is so much more than that. And we saw, didn't we, that a miracle, in one sense, is not God's will. Because a miracle is where God overcomes the consequences of the fall. Can you remember that? You know, so when we looked, we saw that consequences of the fall were, you know, sort of scarcity, they were hunger, they were pain, they were death. And Jesus in the miracles overcame those. So the miracles weren't really God's will. They were an expression of his victory and greatness over the consequences of the fall. And I think if we understand healing like that, we'll be kind of more in the right line of understanding it as a kind of big topic. And don't get me at all wrong, even though I've told a funny story about healing, I totally believe that God heals. And I would totally believe that God heals, even if I hadn't seen him heal. But over the years, I've seen God answer prayers in wonderful, remarkable, and truly miraculous ways. Things that you can't explain. And you also can't put it down to your great faith or your really ace praying technique. Just really isn't. It's God being just really great and really gracious. And the fact that, I mean, if you go on the internet, if you have the internet, if you go on the telly or you listen, or if you go into a bookshop even a Christian bookshop, you'll see that there's a lot of interest in healing, in divine healing, in wellness, in wholeness, and all that kind of thing. And some of those are just, well, they're just like the temple trickery from last week, in fact. There's a lot of fake stuff. There's a lot of things that are designed to kind of pump you up, and somehow or other, you end up a few quid poorer. But you don't get what was promised. Some people are well-meaning by it. Others, they're not. It is just trickery. and it's not nice at all. But even that, if you think about it, the fact that there's a fake, that there's a counterfeit, that there's a false, just logic says, well, if that's the case, then there has to be a true and a real and an authentic. Because if I said to you, so-and-so was caught counterfeiting £3 notes, you'd say, well, what a dummy, because there's no such thing. You don't forge something that doesn't exist, do you? You don't make a false £3 note, because there is no such thing. Apply that logic to false healing, or a false Christ, for that matter. It's evidence that there is true healing, and that there is a true Christ. Can you see that? It doesn't make sense otherwise, does it? And so just that just kind of tips us off that there is something here that we need to understand. And we need to understand it in terms of the greatness of God. Because often we have a funny sliding scale of what we think we should pray for with regard to healing and what we don't. If I have my gallbladder, I had that taken out last year. I prayed that God would heal that. He did, but he used people to do it. But when I get a splinter, if I'm mucking about, or if I hit my thumb, I don't ask God to heal that, because it's just a stupid accident. Do you see what I mean? So we have a kind of sliding scale where we kind of go, well, that doesn't need healing, but that does need healing. But that's an entirely human originating mentality. We need to start from God's end rather than ours. Because maybe some people do have a real kind of thing about praying for splinters, but I don't. I kind of think, well, you know, it'll come out. I'll just dig it out or something. I don't know. And so there are some things that we think that we can deal with and some things that we know that we can't deal with, and that's when we get God involved. Do you see what I mean? But actually, God doesn't see our life like that. And we saw that last week as well. That actually he sees all of our lives as of interest, that he cares about. And so Psalm 135 says, I know that the Lord is great, that our Lord is greater than all gods. The Lord does whatever pleases him in the heavens and on the earth, in the seas and all their depths. The Lord is great. Can he heal? Well, of course he can. Will he always heal? Doesn't seem like it, does it? Because his greatness and his sovereignty are both parts of the picture. And his love, goodness and wisdom. They're things that we know that really we should take for granted. Something has gone horribly wrong. We don't start thinking that somehow God has changed. We just don't understand what's going on. But if we know that he's good, that he loves us, then we just soldier on, don't we? And then we see it unfold. Or perhaps, like, you remember that old kind of story of the tapestry that is completely jumbly and ugly, and there's no pattern, no sense to it on one side. But on the other side, certainly the picture that I've seen, is that embroidered crown, which is remarkable. And it's just amazing. We don't see the pattern of the tapestry on our side of heaven. When we're on his side of heaven, we'll look back and go, oh. And so now we just trust in his goodness and his sovereignty. So there's a few things just worth saying. Like I say, miracles are necessary because they're overcoming the consequences of the fall. I think in the same way, we just some obvious statements about healing. First of all, because we talked about this in John chapter 9 with the man who was born blind. You remember the disciples said, who sinned, this man or his parents? Let's blame someone for this suffering. Well, there are two categories of sin. There's original sin and there's personal sin, isn't there? And we've all inherited the consequences of original sin. You know, what took place in the garden, that first rebellion, that treason, the fall with a capital F. That is what we all suffer from, because that's our ancestry. It's like if my parents moved to Canada and I was born there, then that's where I would be born. That would just be a product of my parents being there. Well, our great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents sinned and they were exiled from the garden, and so that's where we're born. We're born estranged, exiles. We're born suffering the consequences of the fall. But of course, we also do choose to do stupid and rebellious things, so sin is personal as well, isn't it? It'd be nice to blame someone that we've never even met, but we can't really get away with that. But original sin introduced suffering, sickness, disease and death. And you can see that in Genesis chapter 3. You know, he talks about the suffering, the toil, the hardship, and the fact that they would die. And so that's what we've kind of inherited. Sometimes, of course, those suffering, sickness and death are the direct result of our personal sin as well. If I'm monkeying about on top of the roof and I fall off and break my leg, that suffering is definitely my fault, isn't it? If I take drugs, use dirty needles, something like that, I'm going to suffer from that. If I choose to jump off a high building or do something like that to commit suicide, that's a consequence of my personal action, isn't it? So there's what is original sin, the world that we live in, a fallen world, but there's also the interplay of personal sin as well. And so if we see someone that's sick, we can't kind of go, well, it's all their fault, because honestly, we really don't know. And actually, in that particular glass house, I don't want to start throwing stones anyway. I don't know whether you do. But I don't feel like any of us have got a lot of moral high ground to start pointing the finger. And so sometimes sickness and death aren't related to personal sin or anything. Oh, we saw that last week. Who sinned? This man or his parents? And Jesus says, neither. You're asking the wrong question. I can't give you a sensible answer to that because it's the wrong question. You're working under the wrong sort of premise. So this is going to show God's glory. And also, of course, God's timetable, his perspective on the universe, not just my tiny part of it with my hurting thumb or splinter or gallbladder or whatever else, God's perspective is so much bigger and actually so much more complicated, isn't it? And so for me to try and interpret the world based on my discomfort and my limited understanding, I'm not going to get very far, am I? And so they're just things to remember. And the reason that we looked or listened to Revelation 21 earlier on is just to say Jesus as healer didn't just come to prolong our earthly existence and make us comfortable. He came to actually deal with the problem that came with original sin, the consequences of death and suffering. What Revelation 21 says, the old order of things has passed away. So there's no more sickness, no more crying, no more suffering, no more mourning, because the old stuff has been done. That, on a kind of grand cosmic scale, is the healing that Jesus brought. Can you see that? And we actually have hope that even if our existence now is one that is uncomfortable, or perhaps with illness or limitation or pain or suffering, then actually in the light of eternity, it's still not actually going to be that much. You know, what we heard in Psalm 103, when he sort of says, what is man? Our days are like, and that's it, just a breath, and then we're gone. Our existence, I mean, is all we know, and so we can't get our heads around everything bigger than that. But actually, when we step out of time and into God's presence, our perspective will suddenly change and we'll go, oh, I didn't understand at all. And of course we don't, because this is where we are right now. But we have been shown that, you know, it sort of says our days are just like grass or like a breath, but God's faithfulness and love are from everlasting to everlasting. His steadfast love, his greatness, and it's trying to say, don't get caught up in little stuff And I know little stuff can really hurt. And so Jesus comes to our little stuff. He comes in the incarnation to be one of us, to experience time and limitation as one of us. And he comes bringing, Hebrews 6 says, the powers of the age to come. That's what healing is. It's the powers of the age to come that we just taste now, but we'll know in fullness then. And so what are those? Well, we see just this little example with these two characters. I mean, in fact, if you read all of Mark 5, it's brilliant because it gallops along at a great pace. You have demoniacs and you have all sorts of brilliant things. You know, this when he casts out the demon out of or demons out of Legion, and there's this sort of avalanche of pork rushing into the water, and then there's pigs bobbing around and people just can't wait to get rid of him. And so as he's leaving one town, they're breathing a sigh of relief, and he's going into another one. And then we have Jairus, whose daughter is dying, and this woman. You know, and I love the way they're kind of put together. They overlap, because actually life's like that. Life doesn't happen one thing and then the next thing and the next thing. Does yours do that? Or is it just one great big mess of stuff happening all the time? And I love the fact that this Jesus isn't like, oh, we've missed it. Sorry, Jairus. You know, I wasn't ready for a distraction. Of course God can cope. God can cope entirely, and we need to relax in his greatness, goodness and sovereignty. And so what happens is we have Jairus, this ruler, this man, he's, you know, and his daughter's brought in 12 years of happiness. And then we have this woman whose name is woman. I mean, she has no name and she has no money. She has no status. And she actually shouldn't even be there because she's ceremonially unclean. And she's about to lose this thing that's brought her 12 years of misery. I mean, isn't that great? You know, but Jairus is there and he's this ruler and he's got the money. Does his money help him with his daughter? No, because actually it can't, can it? Only God can deal with real things, lasting things. Money's just stuff and it doesn't really do it. And so, you know, he comes along and he's willing to give up quite a lot. Says he's a synagogue ruler. We already know that Jesus has been putting noses out of joint with the kind of religious sort of hierarchy. And some of Jairus' friends almost certainly don't like Jesus. And Jairus, by going to see Jesus, is, you know, risking those friendships. But he actually realizes that his daughter is more important, that life is more important than other people's opinion of us. We can really learn something from him. And so we kind of think, right, this is the direction of the story. This is what's going to happen. And then this woman who has only known disappointment. She's gone to see doctors and they haven't helped her. I mean, I suppose they've helped lighten her purse, but that's it. She's had no help. And it says she's spent all the money. And in fact, it's just got worse. And so she's there and she's ill. She's broke. She's, I guess, by herself. She has no name. She's got no status compared to Jairus. And yet both of them come to Jesus with their need. They don't kind of come with, ta-da, here's why you should do this. Here's a theological argument about why you should. And in fact, you look at the woman when she comes to him. What kind of faith has she got? It's a slightly weird faith because it's a bit kind of secondhand. She's heard about Jesus, and she's heard that Jesus is doing this thing, and it's not exactly superstitious, but she thinks, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, if I can just somehow, you know, reach out and touch Jesus, if I can just get a little bit close to Jesus, then who knows? And with that faith, she somehow draws on the power of God, doesn't she? Did she have it all worked out? No. And in fact, those times, and this is so annoying, this is a personal confession, when I've had something really worked out, and I kind of go to God in prayer and I think, I've got this worked out and this is how you need to do it. And I, you know that kind of pitying smile that you sometimes think that God has for you, where he goes, oh, bless. I really love you, but you've got it so wrong. You just don't get it. It's all about grace. It's not about being right. It's not about being clever. It's not about being resourceful. It's not about being loud, shaking someone, or being quiet. Because it's all about him. It was never about us. And that's one of the sort of funny things, isn't it? That here she comes. And she comes with the faith that she's got. And that's good enough. Because Jesus turns and he finds out who she is. Why didn't everyone in the crowd get healed? Because they weren't pressing in around Jesus with faith, seeking him, desperate for him. They were just kind of seeing what's going on. Whereas this woman pressed forward and she wanted something. She believed that he could do. And that's a different kind of faith. It's not a deeply theological faith, is it? It's just life. It's real. And so Jesus responds to that. And then he does this thing. She was just planning on slipping away. She knew that something had happened and she was pleased as punch. And she was just going to slip away. But Jesus says, you know, he kind of breaks it wide open and says, who touched me? And then, you know, eventually there she is. And so she says, what happened? Why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus do that? Well, I think he did it for a number of reasons. First of all, he did it for her sake because he wanted to be more than just a power source. He wanted to be more than just a healer. I mean, the healing after 12 years and bankruptcy is pretty good, isn't it? But he wanted to be more than that. So he talks to her. And by the end of their exchange, he says, daughter, not woman, but daughter, your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. He's become her saviour. He's become so much more than just a healer, a miracle worker. He's become her saviour. And that's what it's all about. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if she just got well and walked away and never met him? He was just a thing that she encountered that changed her life, but she didn't know him. But through that interaction, her faith suddenly became more than it was. And it became firsthand. I think it also, I mean, it gave her the assurance as well because he said, you know, go in peace. But I think it was also for Jairus as well, because he's just about to turn around as they get back on the road. And he's going to hear the worst news that he could imagine. The thing that any parent would dread to hear. Don't bother him anymore. The little girl has died. Jairus needed to have heard what he said to the woman. Because that gave him first-hand experience. So he saw the compassion and the grace of Jesus. He saw the power of Jesus. And so we then travel on a little way with Jairus. And Jesus deals with Jairus and he speaks to him in a different way. He deals with him in a completely different way to the woman. Because he says a number of different things, doesn't he? First of all, he says, don't be afraid, only believe. He's just heard this terrible piece of news. And yet, Jesus says, don't be afraid, only believe. Keep on believing. And sometimes for us, you know, we just think of things too late. That's it. It's over. You know, and we've thought about that time after time, haven't we? Whether that's with Abraham and Sarah. You know, God's promised them a child. Now it's just too late. Well, we know that that makes them a candidate for a miracle rather than a natural conception. That's all it is, because God's sense of timing is entirely different to ours. His perspective on time is not ours. And so when we think a thing is too late, he just thinks, oh, well, that's a miracle instead of a coincidence, you know, or what we would call a coincidence, you know. And so there are times when we think it's too late. There are times when we're disappointed. And do you know, there are times when we don't get the answer we want. That person that we prayed for does die. That thing that we thought had to happen didn't. That's how it is. That's the world that we live in. It's a world that has been tainted by original sin. But what is so important is that Jesus on the cross, it's why all of our songs have been the way they have. Jesus on the cross accomplished something so much bigger than just kind of temporary relief. He brought salvation. He conquered death. He's overcome original sin and all of its consequences. And heaven, when we're there, the old order of things will have passed away. And that'll be forever. You know, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, you think, that's brilliant. What a great miracle. What a testimony. What a thing. Lazarus died again. Because in this life, it's only temporary. When we go to be with the Lord, it isn't. And I think we underestimate just how brilliant that is. And so sometimes we don't get what we want. But what God has done for us in Jesus, in salvation, in kind of full salvation that we hear in Revelation 21, it is so much bigger. And so we mustn't stub our toe and stumble in our face when in the short term something doesn't work out the way that we think it ought. Because God is good and he can be trusted. And so he says the little girl isn't dead, but she's asleep. And in one sense, I mean, she was dead. And yet, because Jesus is on the scene, and we kind of hear this word for ourselves, kind of down through the centuries, that when any one of our loved ones dies who's believing in the Lord, what does it say? It says that they have fallen asleep. And that unless Jesus comes back, all of us here are going to fall asleep in that way. And our bodies will rest until resurrection and eternal life. That's how it is. You know, generations of Christians have gone before us and are sleeping. They're waiting. They're resting until the resurrection to eternal life. And then that thing in Revelation that John, bless him, is trying so hard. He's sort of saying, oh, it was like a sea made of glass. It was like a rainbow made of emeralds. It was like this. It was like that. Because words aren't enough for the reality that is waiting for us. It's going to be brilliant. And so, last of all, just that word of love and power where he says, little girl, arise. And she does. Her spirit returned and she's alive again. Her parents are delighted. And also, I love the fact that he does say, give her something to eat. Because, you know, common sense does come into it as well. If she didn't eat, then eventually she would die again, wouldn't she? You know? So it's just common sense human care as well. And I think that's, you know, that's the tension, that's the kind of funny balance that we walk in this life. When we think about salvation, it is more than just forgiveness of sins. It is so much more than that. It is becoming part of God's family. It's receiving eternal life. It's actually being kind of secured for heaven, where he says, I will be their God and they will be my people. I'll be with them and the old order of things will pass away. That greater salvation, that greater healing that Jesus has accomplished for us doesn't mean that tomorrow if you stub your toe or if you have any number of ailments that are going on, you know, because we live in this sort of original sin world right now, it doesn't make the pain any less. Or when we see others suffer or perhaps die, it doesn't make our grief any less. But it does give us a context and it does give us a hope. And even when we don't understand, let's stick with the things that we know. God is good. God is sovereign. And God can be trusted. when we have that down, even if we don't have answers, we have hope. And that hope is stronger than you can possibly imagine, because it's based on Him and not on our circumstances.